All right, let's turn to our scripture reading for today's sermon. We are back once again in the book of James, and today we're going to finish up chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. You can follow along as I read the passage. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's word. Before our family came to RCC, I had the privilege of serving as a youth pastor for 7 years at an immigrant Korean church in the northwest suburbs. I learned a lot during that time, and I still keep in touch with my former senior pastor and even a few of my former youth group students. One of them is here at RCC, as a matter of fact. Another enduring memory I have from my youth pastor days are the staff meetings. We met once a month, and those meetings were tough. Almost everything was done in Korean. I don't speak Korean that well, so I had a hard time keeping up. But I could still tell, even with the language barrier, that our staff was dealing with some pretty challenging issues. The conversation sometimes went long, and a few of them got intense. I also remember another pastor on our staff at the time. He led the church's education ministry from the kids up through the single adults. He was on the quieter side, but I ended up bonding with him pretty quickly because he spoke English very well. He was also a very bright fellow. When he came on board our staff, he was pursuing a PhD in Old Testament studies. He was also teaching Hebrew language at my seminary. Just a sharp, sharp guy. I also remember very distinctly his MO at our staff meetings. He would just sit there. He would sit there. He would listen quietly for a long time, even when the conversations got intense. But then he eventually did speak. And he would always talk with a very careful and measured tone. And more often than not, he would change the direction of our conversation. It was amazing. I remember many times where he would finish speaking and everyone else on our staff would just kind of nod and say, yeah, he's right. This is what we need to do. And I knew that was happening because he would always remember to turn to me and then explain everything that he had just shared in English so that I could understand. He was kind enough to remember me. The first word that always comes to my mind when I think about this pastor is wise. He was just a very wise man. And his wisdom wasn't due to his seniority. He actually wasn't the oldest and most experienced pastor on our staff. His wisdom didn't also come from the fact that he was pursuing doctoral studies in ancient Hebrew poetry. No, I saw his wisdom through his humble demeanor at those meetings. I saw through the way that he spoke and even when he chose to speak. And I saw his wisdom most of all in his ability to bring a greater sense of unity to our staff. Pastor Lou, I'm not sure if you'll ever hear this sermon, but if you do, thank you for being such a wonderful example of wisdom to me in my younger days as a pastor. And for those of you listening, if you know anyone who fits this description of wise, well, you also know what a treasure they are. They seem to be all too rare of a breed nowadays. Wisdom is the main focus of our passage today from James. We're going to continue in our series through this letter, and today we're going to try to follow James's line of thought in this passage by focusing on three key lessons about wisdom in this text. We're going to talk first about the proof of wisdom from verse 13. Then we'll address the danger of worldly wisdom from verses 14 to 16. And then we'll finish up by talking about the benefit of heavenly wisdom from verses 17 and 18. The proof of wisdom, the danger of worldly wisdom and the benefit of heavenly wisdom. Those are our three key lessons today. Let's start with the proof of wisdom. Now, some of us might be wondering why James chooses to focus specifically on wisdom here. I mean, many of us can appreciate that wisdom is important, and yes, we could all benefit from having more of it, but we could say the same thing about other virtues like love or patience or kindness or generosity. What makes wisdom any more special than those other qualities? Well, we need to remember that James was Jewish. He was a devout Christian in terms of his faith, but in terms of his ethnicity, the food he ate, the language he spoke, and even some of the religious practices he observed, like praying in the synagogue. James was a pious Jew, and so were many of his readers. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, wisdom is a crucial concept in the Hebrew scriptures, or what we more commonly know today as the Old Testament. And we see this especially in books like Proverbs. James probably read through the book of Proverbs many times in his childhood. And I remember my mom telling me many times to read Proverbs when I was younger, too. And that makes sense because Proverbs offers a lot of good advice. Proverbs addresses topics like the danger of being lazy and the importance of avoiding temptation and how we need to be careful with our words and how we need to welcome advice when we're making plans. But James would have also known that Proverbs isn't just a manual filled with good life hacks. At the heart of Proverbs is a deep reverence and even awe for God. And we see this in the very first chapter. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 similarly says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Now, the lesson here is that wisdom starts with a personal relationship with God. In James's view, the wise person is the person who knows God and submits to him. A Bible scholar named Alec Motyer offers this helpful perspective. He writes, "Wisdom begins with knowing God. When Proverbs speaks of the fear of the Lord, we need to be clear that it is going far beyond a prudential recommendation to watch our steps because Big Brother is watching us. It says our fear of God is a proper reverence for one who has made himself known and whom we therefore know for ourselves." He goes on and says, "There are those who live closely to God, see more clearly into things than others do, and just know how to manage life's varied circumstances. They are godly in character, sharp in discernment, and helpful in their advice and counsel." That so reminds me of that pastor I shared about earlier. Now, how can we know whether or not we have this wisdom? What's the proof? Well, James tells us in verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In other words, a wise person, according to James, doesn't necessarily have the highest grade point average or standardized test scores. Wisdom, in James's view, isn't defined by the name of the school that's on your college diploma or the number of letters after your last name, D.O., M.D., J.D., Ph.D., or what have you. Wisdom isn't even measured by your street smarts or by how quickly you can read the room or how quickly you can think on your feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. In fact, all those things are great things to have. But they're not the most reliable measurement of wisdom, at least not according to James. Our passage today tells us that those who have wisdom demonstrate it through the way they live. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In some ways, this is similar to what James said earlier in his letter when he talked about true faith. His message in chapter 2 was, if you really have genuine faith, let's see it through your works. And his message in the first half of chapter 3 was, if you really have faith, well then let's hear it with your words. And his message in our passage this morning is, if you really are wise, let's see it from the way you live. Don't just tell us how much you know. Show us through your life. Let's see it by your good conduct. Now, some of us are starting to feel just a bit uncomfortable. That's by design, because James is shining the spotlight into our lives. He's challenging those of us who claim to be followers of Christ to take a close and honest look at ourselves. And I want us to note, especially the way James mentions not just wisdom here, but the meekness of wisdom. Other versions translate it as humility or gentleness. Many scholars have noted that meekness or humility was not all that valued in the wider culture in the ancient Greco-Roman world. That still seems to be the case in our world today. I think all of us can probably think of more than just a few political leaders who would rather project strength instead of meekness or humility. And I wonder if that's also true in much of the church as well. If meekness doesn't seem like an attractive quality to pursue, maybe it's because we equate it with being a doormat. But that's not what James has in mind here. I mean, after all, Jesus described himself as someone who was gentle and lowly in heart. And that word gentle there is a very similar word to the one that James uses for meekness in our passage. Now, Jesus may have been willing to die for his people, but he did that voluntarily. He certainly was no doormat. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar who teaches over at Wheaton College, provides a helpful definition of what James is talking about. He writes, "This Christian meekness or humility comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. It recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to achieve spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course in the world. And this humility before God should then translate into humility toward others." George Stulak, a pastor, provides a shorter definition, but I think it's just as helpful. He says, "Meekness is yielding of oneself and ready teachability and responsiveness to God's word." Now, the point here is that true wisdom produces good works. Show it by your good conduct. And true wisdom also produces humility and the meekness of humility. That is the proof of wisdom, good works and humility. Let's go to the danger of worldly wisdom. That's our second lesson, the danger of worldly wisdom. Look with me at verse 14. James there writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Now, James mentions bitter jealousy and selfish ambition there in verse 14. Those are inner motives that fuel outward behavior. And I guess the question is, how did James see this among the people he was addressing? And I guess along with that, who can really see what's in our hearts except for that person and God? I think we do need to be careful about judging motives. We're not all knowing in the same way that God is. But that may be just the point. Perhaps James is telling his readers, look, I can't see into your hearts, but God can, and you probably can too. So you need to check yourself. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then you've got no business acting like you're wise. And some of you are even bragging about your so-called wisdom. What makes you so sure? Check your motives. Do some serious soul searching. It seems there was something going on in the churches that James was writing to here. He talks in the next chapter about quarrels and fights that were happening among these believers. I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. But before James could deal with the outward symptoms, he needed to address the inner sickness. There was some major jealousy and selfishness within these Christians. And James is basically telling them, if that's what you call wisdom, it's not coming from God. And you're all lying to yourselves if you think it is. Verse 15, he warns them, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. All three of those words there are James's way of alerting his readers that there's a wisdom that may be valued in this world, but it doesn't always originate from God. You and I, we've all learned a ton of good stuff from our classrooms, from our books, from news articles we read, or from blogs and social media posts and podcasts, and even from TV programs and movies that we come across. And not all that stuff is bad. And some of it may be neutral, and some of it may actually be really, really good. For example, that line from that recent WandaVision episode, "What is grief if not love persevering?" That is a good line. That's a good line. There's a theological concept, especially in the Reformed tradition, known as common grace. Common grace. Michael Horton, an author and speaker, defines common grace as God's bestowal of a variety of gifts and blessings on Christians and non-Christians alike, such as health, intelligence, friendship, vocation, family, government, art, science, etc. Common grace upholds fallen humanity, but it is not saving. I guess what I'm saying here is there's a lot of wisdom that we can learn and benefit from authors and scholars and musicians and artists and athletes and politicians and cultural commentators. They may not all be believers, but that's still all part of God's common grace. In the end, all truth is ultimately his truth. But James also warns us about a wisdom that doesn't come from God. And if this wisdom isn't neutral, it may actually even be demonic, he says. Its source may be from our enemy himself. Now, how can we tell whether or not we're buying into this earthly, unspiritual, or even diabolical wisdom? Well, James provides one clue in the next verse, verse 16. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Again, he's focusing on motives here, jealousy and selfish ambition, but he also tells us to look at your life. He says, "There will be disorder in every vile practice." Some scholars think that James had something specific in mind with that phrase at the end, "every vile practice." That word practice can also mean a lawsuit. In other words, one member in the congregation may have been taking another to court over a trivial matter, and the credibility of the church as a whole was suffering as a result. Now, we don't know for certain if that's what James was talking about here, but if not, there was clearly other stuff going on that believers had no business being part of. And unfortunately, that still happens today. We can drag Jesus' name through the mud when we behave in ways that totally contradict our faith. But perhaps more relevant for us is the way James also mentions disorder. We're not 100% sure about our motives or the source of our wisdom. One good indicator is look what's happening around you. Pay attention especially to the relationships with people in your life. Do we see disorder and drama everywhere? Is there disorder at home with our family? Is there disorder and drama with our believing friends? Is there disorder and drama going on with your relationships with some folks at church? And in case you're wondering, disorder here doesn't always take the form of shouting matches. Disorder can also happen when we shut down emotionally and close ourselves off to the people around us. Now, please understand, I don't think James is trying to gaslight us here. You may have a lot of drama in your life right now, and none of it may actually be your fault. But it doesn't hurt to check ourselves. That's what he's telling us to do here. Are we really free from jealousy and selfish ambition? Are we consistently thinking about the needs and concerns of others, even before our own? Or are we driven by an agenda that's mainly about us, that's mainly about me? Only you and God can truly know what's in your heart, but we need to check ourselves, and we need to be aware of the danger of worldly wisdom. That kind of wisdom isn't driven by a reverence for God and by a desire to live in a way that pleases him. We talked about the proof of wisdom. We addressed the danger of worldly wisdom. Let's go to our third and last lesson, the benefit of heavenly wisdom. The benefit of heavenly wisdom. Let's read verse 17 again. There James writes, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." After James talks about the danger of worldly wisdom, he uses these last two verses in our passage to teach about the true wisdom that comes from heaven. And unlike the worldly wisdom from the previous verses, this is the true wisdom that puts God at the center of everything. And again, this is very in line with what we read in the book of Proverbs. True wisdom begins with a proper reverence and respect for God. Now, what does it look like? What does this true wisdom look like? Well, James is kind enough to list several qualities about this heavenly wisdom. And I want to draw attention to two of these qualities. First, James says this wisdom from above is pure. It is pure. New Testament scholars Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kovalishin provide a helpful definition of what James has in mind here. They write, "Purity means both that one remains singularly focused on God without any tugs of loyalty elsewhere. One may be peaceful, gentle, full of mercy and the like, but unless these character traits come from genuine Christian faith, they prove meaningless from the eternal perspective of God's kingdom." I think that's so important. They're saying that James starts with purity because if we don't have that, if we don't have that singular focus on God, as they put it, if we don't have that, then none of the other qualities will make a lasting impact. At least from the perspective of eternity, they won't. I think they're right. The other quality I want to consider is peaceable. In some ways, that word peaceable sums up all of the other attributes that follow, like gentle and open to reason and so on. And plus, James focuses on peace in the next verse. He mentions it twice. And peace is the exact opposite of the disorder and drama that characterizes the worldly wisdom that James warned about earlier. His point is basically the same. If you want to know whether or not you possess the true wisdom that God gives from heaven, look at what's going on around you. Look especially at your relationships, at home, at church, with your fellow believing friends. Do you see a lot of disorder, or do you see more peace? According to James, wise people are folks who excel in making peace. They have this uncanny ability to bring people together with their words and with their actions. And all of that flows from a pure and wholehearted love for their Lord. Now, I'll be honest, I had a tough time preparing this sermon. I had to wrestle a lot with this passage because I know some Christians may interpret this to mean that we should pursue peace at all costs, even in the midst of injustices that we may see within the church or in our society. I even saw a post on Twitter recently that made this argument in relationship to some of the controversy over race that has been happening in a major American denomination. And it even quoted a verse from this passage today. In his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, Dr. Martin Luther King made the distinction between what he called a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, and a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Would James have agreed with that kind of distinction? Would James have agreed with Dr. King's distinction about the negative peace and the positive peace? I think he would have. In fact, I think he would have believed it strongly. That's my conclusion after wrestling with this passage all week long. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, then you may remember that James has already addressed one social injustice within the churches he was writing to. Some of the leaders were evidently showing partiality toward the rich in their congregations at expense of the poor. And then later on, James is going to strongly denounce many of the rich landowners who were withholding the daily wages from their poor laborers. guess what I'm saying here is I don't think James would appreciate anyone using today's passage to silence the voices of those who would speak out for justice for the poor or the oppressed or the marginalized any more than Paul would have appreciated the way some of his writings were used by Christians in the pre-Civil War South to silence the voices of those who spoke out against race-based chattel slavery. James isn't necessarily saying that we should never rock the boat. We should never stir up any kind of trouble. Esau Macaulay, a New Testament scholar who teaches over at Wheaton, talks about what true peacemaking involves in his book, Reading While Black. He asks, what does peacemaking involve, and what does this have to do with the church's witness? He says, biblical peacemaking is the cessation of hostilities between nations and individuals as a sign of God's inbreaking kingdom. Peacemaking involves assessing the claims of groups in conflict and making judgment about who is correct and who is incorrect. Peacemaking, then, he says, cannot be separated from truth-telling. The church's witness does not involve simply denouncing the excesses of both sides and then making moral equivalencies. It involves calling injustice by its name. He says, if the church is going to be on the side of peace in the United States, then there has to be an honest accounting of what this country has done and continues to do to black and brown people. Moderation or the middle ground is not always the loci of righteousness. Housing discrimination has to be named. Unequal sentences and unfair policing has to be named. Sexism and the abuse and commodification of the black female body has to end. Otherwise, any peace is false and non-biblical. Goes on and says, beyond naming, there has to be some vision for the righting of wrongs and the restoration of relationships. The call to be peacemakers is the call for the church to enter the messy world of politics and point toward a better way of being human. He ends by saying, this peacemaking could be corporate, dealing with ethnic groups and nations at enmity, or it could be personal. When it is corporate, we are testifying to the universal reign of Jesus. When it is interpersonal, we are bearing witness to the work that God has done in our hearts. He says these things need not be put into competition. Now, those are strong words. But we're talking about important matters like wisdom and purity and peace. And sometimes when you're talking about things like that, you can't afford to beat around the bush. All this is to say that peacemaking can be tough. It is hard. It's hard when we need to make peace in the home. And it's hard when we need to make peace within the church and its witness to our watching world. Peacemaking often takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of sacrifice. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of perseverance over a very long time. And yes, peacemaking also requires a lot of wisdom too. Heavenly wisdom that only God can provide. In his book, The Deeply Formed Life, pastor and author Rich Velotas talks about how the leaders of the civil rights movement prayed during their work in the 1960s. He quotes Coretta Scott King specifically. She wrote, prayer was a wellspring of strength and inspiration during the civil rights movement. Throughout the movement, we prayed for greater human understanding. We prayed for the safety of our compatriots in the freedom struggle. We prayed for victory in our nonviolent protests, for brotherhood and sisterhood among the people of all races, for reconciliation and the fulfillment of the beloved community. Perhaps you and I could benefit from doing a little more praying ourselves. You know, very early in his letter, James wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's such an encouraging, comforting reminder. God doesn't just possess this divine heavenly wisdom. He wants to give it to us. He wants to give us this true wisdom from above so that we might fear him, and so that we might be able to carry out this hard but noble work of peacemaking. We just have to keep asking him. Let's keep asking him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. We confess that we are often so lacking in wisdom. Lord, it's so easy for us to depend on our own intuition, our own abilities, our own experiences. We admit, Lord, there are times when we can't even tell the difference between the worldly wisdom that James warns against and the heavenly wisdom that he commends. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for the many times we've shown our jealousy and our selfish ambition through our words and our actions. We pray, Father, first and foremost, that you would help us to have a proper respect for you as our sovereign King and as our good and perfect Father, as we sang earlier today. Lord, please give us wisdom. Give us the wisdom, Lord, that's pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. God, give us wisdom so that we might be the peacemakers that you want us to be while we also speak the truth in love. God, give us wisdom so we can know when to speak, when to be silent, so we can know when to call out injustice, when to forgive. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.